Revelation chapter 6. You know, people often ask me about study, Bible study, and what can you do, and what's the best way to study the Bible. And I always say the same thing, and I believe it with all of my heart, that there's nothing that you can do with the Bible that's more beneficial than simply reading it. That is the single greatest thing that you can do when it comes to the Word of God, is read it and then reread it and read it some more and ponder it and then read it and think about and make notes to yourself. And that allows the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart. And sometimes I think we are too quick to pull out a Bible, get 12 commentaries, or our Bible that has 15,000 notes already pre-written. Well, if you're going to read the Bible and you've got 15,000 notes already pre-written, you might look at those first and foremost, more than what the Lord wants for you today. And I say that because, you know, this week when I was reading again the text we're going to look at, especially later on in chapter 6, just reading it, I wept. Just wept and wept. And I think sometimes if you get alone with the Word of God and the Spirit of God and read what's happening, what's going to happen, you won't get caught up so much in, well, what does that represent? What does that mean? When is that going to happen? Who is that person? You realize what John saw and why John wept and why this book is so, so powerful. Chapter 6, let's read a couple of verses and then we'll pray together. Okay, verse 12. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And again, those words as sackcloth and as blood are important words. These illustrations that show, you know, Revelation and that shows the blood on the moon, it's just silly. This is John describing in terms that he can use and utilize in the language what he saw. It was that red. It looked like that, in other words. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree. In other words, the stars actually fell towards the earth, as a fig tree casteth untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Father, please help us to know your word tonight, to hear it, to understand it. And because we hear and understand it, Lord, our lives are changed as they should be. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to take just a moment, beloved, to review some of the things, and I'll do this very quickly, that we have noted so far in our series on Revelation. And beginning with the fact that Revelation 5 and 6, you have a situation where the Apostle John is shown the very throne room of God up in heaven. And specifically, he is given this glimpse of that throne, the throne of God, at the very time in the future when these judgments are about to take place. And the Bible says that what John sees in heaven in this revelation is order and control, sovereignty and majesty. And then he sees this scroll. It is a scroll with seven seals. That's Revelation chapter 5. And after discovering that there's nobody on earth, nobody under the earth, no one else anywhere who's worthy to open those seven seals, he weeps because this is the title deed to the earth. This is the only answer to all of the injustice and the war and the lies and the deceit and our fallen nature. This was it, and nobody is worthy to open the seals and bring about that great justice. Suddenly, he sees the Lord Jesus. He sees Christ himself step forward and take the book, the scroll, into his hand. And then, of course, he, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he himself begins to open up the seven seals. And what happens? Well, the first four seals, you'll remember, were four horsemen. And they were personifications of four different things. Seal number one was the white horse, bringing this short-lived peace, this false peace and false teaching. Horse number two was a red horse and immediately brought real war on the heels of this so-called peace. And then number three, a black horse bringing famine, which what follows war. And then the pale horse, number four, brings pestilence and disease, which is what follows famine. And then we noted that Jesus opens up a fifth seal, and that reveals a whole host of martyrs, God's people, godly people who had been on the earth but suffered persecution for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And that brings us then tonight to the sixth seal. to Revelation chapter number 6, which really begins to show how terrible this, quote, the beginning of sorrows is going to be, the very outset of the tribulation period. Verse 12 again, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair." Have anybody here ever been in an earthquake? How many of you? Raise your hands. All right, a few of you. You know, right? Just even a little earthquake. We were in an earthquake in Turkey, and you know how frightening and unsettling that is. But this is a great earthquake. "The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." There was a change in the appearance, in part additional because of these earthquakes, apparently. Verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, folks, I got to tell you, as far as my own experience is concerned, I have never read anything in literature, anything in history, anything even in folklore, ancient or modern folklore, I've never read anything anywhere that describes the earth in the kind of blind panic that John is about to see here. And I'll remind you that what John sees here isn't literature. It isn't folklore. It's not science fiction at all. This is the future. What we're reading is the truth about what's going to happen someday on this earth to the towns and the villages and the cities and our hometown and the states and the countries that we've lived in and visited. There is a false peace. There is great deception on the world. There is global war. Then there's famine. Then there's disease. And there's pestilence. And to nobody's surprise, after all of this, there is this, the description of a world in total chaos. Verses 12 through 14 describe global disasters that folks apparently will make our hurricanes and earthquakes and the eruptions that we've seen in our lifetime on Mount St. Helens or Mount Pinatubo look mild. So that every class of society, from the kings to the lowest of servants, everybody is going to be afraid to the point of terror and panic. There's no surprise here in this. Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men." Who are the richest men in the world today? You know who they are. Bezos and Elon Musk, all insulated in their safe worlds. The richest men on earth. The great men, it says, their chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. They were afraid. They will be. You know, you remember on September the 11th, they said that, and we saw it, you saw it, that wealthy financiers put their hands over their face and jumped off of this tall tower. They put their hands over the face and they jumped, knowing full well what they were doing. All of their money, all of their life labors, all their years of reputation building meant absolutely nothing to them compared to the fear of what was behind them that absolutely gripped their hearts. They were willing, you're afraid of heights? You get up to a tall building and you start looking over and there's no way. You feel a nudge behind you, you pull back. Imagine overcoming that fear because of this fear. That's how much fear. And the Bible says that the great men, the wealthiest men on earth, the captains, the leaders, they're going to hide themselves in dens. It's just a reminder, beloved, what we saw on 9/11, what's going to happen on a global scale when all of these seals have been opened up in the whole world now, after the war and after the famine, after the pestilence, and now earthquakes and the sun and the moon, and the whole world is gripped by anarchy and lawlessness and terror. And the Bible says there's no place to hide. Do you realize, beloved, that had it not been for some extremely brave, mentioning 9/11, some strong men of character on that flight 93, that most likely our White House, I mean, our White House and our nation would have been destroyed, partially at least. This is how close the seat of power in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth came to being destroyed. So you shouldn't look at verse 15, the kings of the earth hiding in caves, and as being some sort of hyperbole. Our leaders were hiding back then. Our leaders were hiding this past January in their own caves. Look at this as news someday. All of this is tomorrow's newspaper. And it brings us to a very important point that God has already emphasized in this book. Verse 16, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." I have a couple Bibles in my office where that little phrase is underlined. The wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Can I ask you a question? Have you ever heard of a lamb being wrathful? A lamb? You've heard me say, give you this story before, but Brother Sam and I, when we were looking at the pews for this building, potential pews, we had heard that there was a church in Jupiter that had pews just like you have, where it has not an actual piece of wood between you, but you know, there's like designated spots. And we went into a large church auditorium, and as you walk into that building, there's a picture of the welcoming Jesus like this. And it's a statue, I should say, right? It's a statue. And that's the picture, you know, that the world would want to only have of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say, if you only know the Gospels, you don't know all of the revelation of our Lord. It says, the wrath of the Lamb. And I'll remind all of us again, this is the very same Jesus that this world purports to celebrate with the lights and the Christmas carols and the songs and so forth every December, because a babe in a manger. Well, he's not in a manger anymore. He's not in a manger here. He's on the throne. And as the only one who was worthy, he's about to put an end to all of the bloodshed and all of the evil and injustice and iniquity that man has sown. And how does he do it? Simply opening these seals that, for the most part, as we noted last week, are breaking the seals of restraint against rebellion and lawlessness that already permeates men and nations right now and today. And as we noted before, imagine when the restrainer is taken out. And imagine when the salt and the light of the earth is basically gone. You know, what we see on the news, where what's happening in Ukraine or the Middle East, violence off and on and off and on, and shootings in our cities and in schools. What we see in just pockets, various corners of the earth regarding man's rebellion, sin, and violence and anarchy, that is all going to have free course in the Great Tribulation and throughout the entire world. Imagine that for a moment. The Antichrist and his new society based on basically shaking their fists, and you'll see this is the theme of the tribulation. The people on the earth will shake their fist at God. The earth dwellers will hate the sky people, so to speak. They will shake their fist at God. And this is going to unleash all of the latent forces of destruction that already exists now in the hearts of men. I'll remind you what Paul told the Thessalonians when he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about this same tribulation. He said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." It's already here. He said, "The spirit of Antichrist, it's already come." Man's rebellion against God, man's rejection of the truths of the Bible, and especially the truths of salvation by grace, through faith, only through Jesus Christ, that rejection's already here. I heard a very popular libertarian that a lot of conservatives love in our country say on national TV to a religious leader that he could not and would not serve or worship a God who would say that this is the only way to heaven. And a lot of conservatives love this guy. And they applauded that kind of sentiment. It's a populist sentiment here. So folks, here's the picture. The world has gone through global deception. You see it happening now. a false peace, global war, a quarter of the world's population, if you go through and look again at the verses from the past couple of weeks, is dead. Famine, pestilence, disasters, all on a global level now, not just pockets of the earth, have led the entire world into total panic. And through all of this, the world is thrust into this situation of anarchy. They need a leader. They want a leader. You know, if COVID-19 has taught us anything, beloved, at least me, I can tell you, it is that people in this world are full of fear. I mean, look, I knew, we all knew this, I knew it. We know that people without Christ are afraid to die. I had no idea how easily and how quickly just a little tiny percentage increase, because that's what it is, just do the science, it's a little percent increase, how that much of an elevation in the possibility of getting sick and dying, I had no idea how that fear of death would cause people to give up liberties, to turn on their families. For Christians, some abandon their Christian principles just like that. Instantly. It wasn't persecution. It wasn't people coming over and threatening to take their lives, deny Jesus. It wasn't that. It was fear of a flu bug that's deadly. In John's first epistle, he wrote that, quote, fear hath torment. Well, now he's seeing just how true those words are. People who are afraid to die are scary people when danger's around. And can you imagine when it's global? You know, give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry actually meant those words. But Patrick Henry was a devout believer. When he stood up and said, give me liberty or give me death, he wasn't about to just sell out his liberty because of the fear of death. And it was very real for him. Today, there weren't a lot of Patrick Henrys in the last 3 years. And I know it's not an equivalent. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a country or in a situation, I know many of you have, where the order or the establishment starts to break down. I don't know if you've ever been in the midst of a riot. But if you have, you know how scary that is, right? Unsettling, how dangerous it can be. It's very disorienting. I was just in the first, second grade when we were in Turkey, and one of my most vivid memories, they wanted the U.S. out of their country back then. And they were burning flags and effigies of President Johnson. And all I can remember is the noise. The chanting and the noise that was coming from the soccer field behind our apartment. And the fear in my mom's eyes. In 1976, my senior year in high school in Stuart, we had a little bit of a race riot. And it was in the cafeteria, a fight broke out, and there were chairs and tables, and silverware was being thrown everywhere on people's heads. The noise and the screaming and the violence, and I remember my mouth going dry, and there was this bitterness, just a bitter taste in my mouth. And the adrenaline was through the roof. There was a 15-year-old girl next to me, and blood was coming down her face. She had gotten hit in the head, but she was in complete shock. I'd never seen one in shock, and she just stared in space, and she couldn't move. Stuff was flying all around her. And that was just a little high school cafeteria. Fear hath torment. You know, when we see in the news these dead bodies in Ukraine, they're lying the streets and these mass graves and the atrocities, and you see or hear about an execution in North Korea. Hundreds of Christians being slaughtered, executed in Nigeria. Did you know that? For their faith. And it's just so far away for us. It still, if you see it, if you happen to see it, the news doesn't carry a lot of this stuff. It still shocks us. But we don't have that bitter taste in our mouth. We don't have that dry mouth and our adrenaline. But someday, someday, tragically, this kind of anarchy and lawlessness is going to be literally everywhere. There's no place to hide for the billionaires, The kings and the presidents in caves or mountains, they wish, fall on us, give us a place. They're so insulated today, but they're going to be running for their very lives. And the entire world, as you can imagine, will be in a panic. And so this is a good time. Right here at this time in the future, on the world, this is a good time for the Lord Jesus to show John in another parenthetical revelation. Now, we outlined this last time that God does these parentheses between these seals. What is also happening at this time? In other words, see chapter 7, it goes on, and then it says in chapter 8 and verse 1 these words, "And when he had opened the seventh seal." In other words, all of chapter 7 is an expansion of what's happening since the first six seals, right? You get that, right? All of chapter 7. And in this parenthetical description, he's describing what's now going on, in addition, on planet Earth. And here's how it starts, chapter 7, verse 1. "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till," which means until, "we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." In other words, now follow this carefully. What God is showing us here, he takes time to show John in the midst of all that's happening on this planet and to show all of us that he cares for his own, that he knows each and every one of them. God's grace is never removed from any scene in the Bible. Say, no, there's going to be a period when no one's going to get saved and there's no hope and it's too late. God's grace is never removed from any scene anywhere in the Bible because God is there. The reason God wants these specific servants protected during this time, and this is beautiful, is that he wants them to preach salvation to the entire world. He wants the earth to know that there is still a balm in Gilead. God still wants people to be saved. In fact, you're going to see this later, but since the very beginning of the tribulation period, there have always been two witnesses who have preached salvation to those who would hear. 144,000 of which did hear, did believe, and were now sealed with the protection of God. They couldn't even be hurt, and they all preached with the power of God. 144,000 Jewish witnesses, put it this way, 144,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth who cannot die until God's ready for them to. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and were there were them that were sealed, and 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and so it goes." You know the rest, right? All the 12 tribes. Pastor, how do the Jehovah's Witnesses, how did they ever get this notion that these Jews, these men from the 12 tribes of Israel, who are in the midst of this tribulation period, how they ever surmise that it's really speaking about Gentiles and 20th century cult in America? Honestly, I have no idea. To quote Joe Biden, I don't know. I have no idea. All I know is it's got to be the most obvious, blatant, deliberate misuse of Scripture anywhere. Now, they say that the 12 tribes that are scattered all over the world, that nobody knows, the reason they come up with it, nobody knows who's in what tribe, so this must be symbolic of the 144,000 American Jehovah's Witnesses back in the 1920s. They've had to revise that because now there's way more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. But really, that's not a very high view of God's omniscience. I think God knows where they're at. I think God knows exactly where all of the tribes are. And remember, this is called, in the book of Daniel, this period in history is the last week. This is the time of what? Jacob's trouble. Specifically, God is dealing with Israel once again. And besides, did you notice something intriguing about this list? And again, reading the Bible, when you read the Bible, just read it. You see things, you learn things. Verse 5, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Nephthalim, Simeon, Levi, so it goes, Issachar. If you read through the list, you'll notice something's missing. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim, if you know your history, your Bible history. And why is that, Pastor? Is that a mistake in the Bible? Of course it's not. In fact, it's the opposite of a mistake. In the Old Testament, those were the two tribes that were most associated with idolatry. So God is substituting Levi and Joseph, who takes the place of his son Ephraim, for those two. The point is, at a time when idolatry, the greatest idol that man will ever have is the Antichrist himself, is preeminent, God is very detailed in how he deals with these 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Well, Pastor, what about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? Maybe they're not going to get saved. None of them get saved during the tribulation. Verse 9, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, what are these Gentiles singing? Because they're going to be singing something like, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Notice again how the things are horrible on earth. God takes us right back to glory. He says, everything's all right in my Father's house. Saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks, giving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Now, do you realize how many of these Gentiles are going to be saved in the tribulation period? Well, it just says literally millions upon millions upon millions. And from every single nation and tongue and kindred and tribe. 3,000 people were saved at Pentecost. Amazing. Almost a million people were repented in Nineveh. Incredible. But it's really small potatoes compared to the millions upon millions of people worldwide that will believe and be saved in the tribulation. So, Pastor, how do you know that that's who these people are? Well, what did I say? Read the Bible. Sometimes you just read it. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So they asked the same question you asked. Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's interesting to me how that God uses this parenthesis, if you will, right in the midst of incredible chaos, incredible persecution. He's a martyr to show John that those who trusted God are both properly recognized and properly rewarded. Just again, God takes care of his own. So when they died, look where they are. He takes care of his own. It doesn't matter how dark or how urgent, how wrong things appear to be in the world. Again, everything's all right in my Father's house. And you know, if you think for a moment that because this parenthesis, things on earth are going to settle down now, think again. The seventh seal. Notice what's going to happen in our next study, chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, wait a minute. Ponder that for a moment, okay? The Bible says that for 30 minutes, about the space of half an hour, 30 minutes, no talking. This is in heaven. chaos on earth, there's all kinds of noise down there. But in heaven, no speaking, no singing, no shouting, no whispering, just silence. And you know this, this silence happens and occurs at a place where there has been eternal praise. Eternal. In other words, in a place where Isaiah saw the seraphim cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," constantly, where there's always praise and glory. In a place where the Bible said proceeded, we've been reading these seals, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, where there have always been constant rejoicing in the presence of the angels. From that place, the Bible says now that there will be complete silence for 30 minutes. About the space of half an hour. Can you imagine what it would be like? Just think about it. What if we came to church tonight? We sang the hymns, we gave the announcements, we gave the prayer requests, and then all of a sudden I stood up here and we followed that with 30 minutes of nothing but silence. Just silence. If we did it started now, 7:40, I can't read that anymore, 43, quarter after. Nothing in this room but total quiet. Now, some of you would be able to sleep even better than you are now. I get that part. But beside that, 30 minutes of silence, if we had done that in church tonight, it would be odd, pointless, really, and awkward. I can do it for a few seconds. Ready? Think about this. 30 minutes? Now, this is 30 minutes in heaven where there's constant praise. You know that when they had those moments of silence in basketball arenas and football stadiums, one of their players died the week before, or a coach or something, and they say, "We're going to have a moment of silence," and they just stand there, 60,000 people, and it's kind of awkward. They don't pray anymore, of course. It's just silence, whatever that does. And it's 5 seconds? It's awkward for 5 seconds. At the most, 10. You can be sure, beloved, that's not the kind of silence that we're reading about in this text. It's not a, "Hey, let's have a moment of silence." Let me tell you what this is more like. This is like the silence that came over our Christian school in Knoxville when we were all standing around in the cafeteria and we saw the Challenger explode. We were all watching it lift off because the teacher was going up, and that was a big deal. And we saw it explode, and you could hear a pin drop. Dead silence. But the silence was a reaction to what had just happened. It was stunned silence. Somebody may remember, like, for example, the OJ jury. I do remember it very well. I remember where I was. And I remember what happened, because if you were in the mall or a grocery store, anywhere that there are a store where there was a television set, like they used to have all the time, on everywhere, in a restaurant, when the jury walked out and they stood to give the verdict, you could hear a pin drop. All over this country, nobody said a word while they were waiting for the verdict. It was that kind of silence of something that was about to happen. I mentioned being a student in Martin County. Our basketball team is Martin County High School in the 70s was the only high school in Martin County. There was no South Fork. So they got to draw from the whole county. So the basketball team was a powerhouse in this state, and they won a few state titles. I had never attended a basketball game, not a single one, my entire 4 years at Martin County, until my senior year decided to go to one because it was a big game, going to go to the state, the whole thing. What I remember when I got there was how loud that gym was. I mean, it was ridiculously loud. Screaming and yelling and so forth. Crazy, deafening place, except at the very end. Score had been tied. It's going back and forth. Now it's tied. And the very end, a few seconds on the clock, and this guy, Aiken from Indiantown, basketball star, did like a 40-foot, I don't know, it was a long shot. And all of a sudden, it was silent. I mean, everybody was like this. Just dead silent. You could hear a pin drop because of the anticipation for what was about to happen. And of course, when the ball went in, which it did, the place exploded. Just exploded. But this is a tiny semblance of the kind of silence we're looking at here that John said he saw in the book of Revelation. I remember when I was at FAU at the library studying. I used to study. We lived in the Heights, FAU there in Abacoa. And I was in the library when 9/11 happened. And a teacher came running in and said, "Quick, come, look at the TV." And we all went in. And we're all watching these professors and so forth, watching 9/11 unfold. And when that second plane hit, it was dead silence. Just shock and awe. But you know, instead of silence for 3 seconds, which is what it was watching that scene in 9/11, because then there were gasps. Instead of silence for 30 seconds, the Bible says that in heaven there's going to be 30 minutes because of something that's about to happen. 30 minutes of silence. What could be so terrible? What could be so mind-blowing, awesome, even maybe glorious, that all of the saints and all of the angels in glory, that God himself and the seraphim are remaining silent as to its prospect? Well, beloved, it's the seventh seal. You know what the number seven means? It's the seventh seal. And as we're going to see next week, there is a reason for the silence in heaven. And it is shocking. And until then, God shows us this scene. Just before he shows us the silence in heaven, he shows us this scene. We're up in heaven, they're around the throne, and we're singing songs about the blood of the Lamb. And there's blessing and glory and salvation and giving praise to God, and everything's all right in our Father's house. Until then, God wants us to know, beloved, he's on his throne. And you know what God wants us to know? That Jesus himself is opening these seals. Do you think that if we were told that Gabriel was opening the seals and unleashing all of this horror that's so deep and tragic that there's 30 minutes on, do you think that would make us feel better? I don't think so. If it was our president that was opening the seal, I'm unleashing, or some preacher, even a prophet, nobody's worthy to do it. But the fact that it's our Lord Jesus who died on the cross, who gave of his blood, who gave all that he had for our sins, that he's the one who's doing it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we say, amen to that. Our Father in heaven, please help us as we open our hearts and our minds to your word. Please help us, Father, to be reminded that it also teaches us here and now and today that whatever happens in our world, in our lives, in our circle, whatever happens in our country, in our state, in our town, you're on your throne. You are still bringing many sons to glory, that you've called us to be witnesses. Us, in this dark and dangerous world, us, Father, to be lights in this world. And I pray that we will. I pray that we'll be faithful in knowing that you're on your throne, knowing that you're bringing sons to glory, that we'll be engaged and be a part of this glorious work. Also knowing, Father, that you have shown us the end of the story. We need not worry or fret or envy the wicked. We not think ever in our hearts or our minds that people are getting away with anything ever, when the judge of the earth shall do right. Please give us the appropriate, Lord, the appropriate compassion and conviction during this, our time on this earth. And may we say again with John, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," in whose name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.